People of God, friends, family, the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. As we continue to gather forward in the book of Romans today, we are going to continue to learn about godly relationships within the local assembly and how we express the love of Christ to one another, even in the midst of differences that we may have, differences that in this text stem from different measures of faith, some having more faith, some having less faith, all of them sharing the same faith. Please listen carefully. I'm going to read Romans chapter 14 all the way through to chapter 15, verse 7. It's a lot, but again, the volume of this text here in the book of Romans is part of the instruction to us. Paul spends a lot of time by the Spirit's inspiration instructing us on how we're supposed to get along with each other. So please listen carefully. This is God's Word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now today's text, verses 13 through 15. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now moving on to verse 16 and into the rest of today's text. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whoever does not proceed, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now into chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So, that ends the reading of God's Word. And as I've said, we're going to focus on verses 13 through 15 today. First of all, a brief review of what we've looked at already. This section of Romans is instruction from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, specifically about how they should be relating to one another. They clearly were having differences based on different measures of faith that God had given to them. And we know that this was a specific area where the Romans needed help. And when we look at the end of chapter 13, there in verse 14, we're told to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its cravings. And it is likely that this is one area where the Roman church was failing in that regard. They were making provision for the flesh. They were gratifying the flesh by the way they were judging one another. And by the way they were looking down on one another. By the way they were despising one another because of their differences. And Paul corrects them through this text. Remember first, 2 weeks ago, we remembered the divine welcome. We see that it is the welcome of God that stands as one of the foundational realities of the gospel that is meant to correct our behavior in this area. Verse 1 tells us, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Then verse 4 tells us, for God has welcomed him. And then, perhaps the summary statement of this section in chapter 15, verse 7, Paul says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so remember, in view of God's mercy is how we're supposed to be moving through this instruction on ethical Christian living. The beginning of chapter 12, the first words were told there by the Apostle Paul. In view of God's mercy. You really can't hear this enough. You and I cannot hear this enough. In our flesh, we are not merciful. In our flesh, we want to forget God's mercy. In our flesh, we want to say that we have earned something from God, that we've been able to get His favor through our own work. The divine welcome doesn't work that way. You see, there's nothing in you and I to make us desirable to God. Did you know that? Precious children, even sweet little baby over there sleeping, we're all conceived in sin and deserving of His wrath, is what the Bible teaches to us. And His welcome comes to us from the bounty of His own love and from no other place. So the divine welcome teaches us to welcome one another. Is this what is in your view? Do you live in light of this mercy that God has had towards you that you do not deserve? Do you remember the divine welcome in your relationships with others? Last week, we talked about the peace of divine possession. Verse 8 tells us, so then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Paul takes our focus in those verses from last week to that idea that your brother and sister in Christ belong to your Savior. They are His precious, prized possessions. Remember, they're not stuck in the attic gathering dust. These are His prized possessions. The ones that He purchased with His most precious blood so that He could call them His very own. Do you think about that in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you think about that in relationship with your children who also belong to the Lord? How do you treat people? How do you talk to people? How do you think of people in your hearts? Is it guided by the idea that they belong to the Savior? Those Christians in your life, those in the church. And from that, when we think about that they belong to Him, the text from last week also teaches us about who Christ is. Remembering who He is, remembering who the possessor is, guards us against judging and despising one another. Remember, we talked about the glorious humiliation and beautiful exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that today in the shorter catechism question. that Brother Dave will teach us about as we go through that today in Christian Instruction Hour. How Christ, the glorious, eternal Christ, put on flesh and exposed Himself to all of the difficulties and sufferings of this life on our behalf, including the death on the cross. Remember what we were told last week in verses 9 through 12. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? For you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Do you know who this Christ is that possesses the Christians in your life? Do you know that He put on flesh? Do you know that He suffered the agony of the Father's wrath for, in order to possess the one with whom you're having a difference, the one whom you're tempted to judge and despise? Do you remember how Christ came to possess him? Do you also remember that Christ rose from the dead? His dead body was granted life. And he was raised up and resurrected and placed at the right hand of God the Father. And he does now reign and rule over all the nations where his wounds are yet visible above. This is the Christ that we serve. This is the God that we love and that we give thanks to. And do we remember this in our relationships with one another? Do we remember who the possessor is and what he has done to make us his own? You see, if we remember the divine welcome and the peace that comes from divine possession, really, y'all, if we're walking in view of the mercy of God, then we will have right judging. There will be right judging, as we've read before from the Gospel of John, where we're told to judge rightly. What is this first principle of right judging? Well, it's very clear here in verse 12 from last week. Each one of us will give an account of others to God. Hold on. Each one of us will give an account of all those bad people to God. Then hold on. Here's what it says. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. What will you be called to give an account of? Yourself before God. The first principle of right judging is that the Christian is called first judge himself. And this is what it means to walk in view of God's mercy practically in real life. No conflict will come into your life. No disagreement will come into your life where you handle it perfectly. Not one. There will be no problem or conflict that comes into your life. You, me, anybody who is stained with sin. Every conflict will reveal some sin in yourself. That's the first point in right judging. You are a sinner. The biggest problem in your life is you.
Amen.
That's what we have to think. And if we have that humility, that brokenness, and we mean it, we feel it, we've experienced it, that's the first step in judging rightly and knowing the union, the unity, the peace that we read about in Psalm 133 today. How beautiful it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And it comes from this brokenness. The second principle of right judging is that the Christian understands that Christ is the only lawgiver. Christ is the only judge. What do we see in verse 12? Each one of us will give an account of himself to his neighbor, his wife, his own conscience, the newspaper? No. You will give an account of yourself to God, who is the only lawgiver and judge. You see, what this means is that all judges in this earth have no self-derived authority. No judges, whether it be in the church, in the family, or in the state, have any self-derived authority. They are only acting according to Christ's judgments. They're only voicing what He has already judged. What does it mean to be judgmental? It means to forget who you are as a sinner. And secondly, it means to think that you have some self-derived authority or righteousness to judge others from. So we have to be done with that. We have to repent of that. We have to identify that when it happens in our hearts and minds and be done with it. And finally, what's the third principle of right judging? Really, it's implied in this text today because Paul is doing this in this text as he's giving this information to the church at Rome. What is he doing? He's judging them. He's exercising right judgment in this letter that he has sent to the church at Rome. See, only after we judge ourselves, only after we place ourselves under Christ as the judge and experience His mercy and have beaten our breasts and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, can we then send a letter like this, if you will, in the lives of our friends. Only then can we be merciful voices of His judgment that He calls us to be. You see, Paul is judging the Romans by the words that he gives to them in this text. He's showing them their failures. He's showing them how their actions do not comport with the standard of the law of love. He's showing them how they are not living like Christ. And in so doing, he's judging them. But is it Paul judging them? Of course not. It's Christ's judgment. Paul is simply showing them the character of their eternal Savior. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You see there? Step 1, judge yourself. See the log that is in your own eye first. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. You see, you're a hypocrite if you don't look at your own sin first. That's one of the marks of being a hypocrite, not knowing the mercy of God. We'll act like hypocrites. And in our flesh, as we've said, there's only one way our flesh can act, and that's as a hypocrite. The ultimate expression of the flesh is, there's nothing wrong with me, there's everything wrong with you. That's the motto of the flesh. It's hypocritical. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So you see, the final step in right judgment is to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So nothing about this teaching from Romans should be taken to contradict other sections of Scripture, where we are called to help one another grow. But we have to see the way that we do this together. It must be Christ-like, it must be humble, it must come from brokenness and a sense of how much our God has saved us and how little we deserve. We have done nothing to earn it. I've got a long quote from Murray, John Murray, from his commentary in Romans. And I ask you to bear with me. I think it is an important quote. I kind of scratched my head a little bit about whether to read all of this to you. But I do think it's an important quote, because as you look around in the Scripture, particularly the writings of Paul, you'll see these same types of ideas popping up in other of his epistles, in Corinthians, in Galatians, and in Colossians. And there's different tones that are used and different ideas that are in place. And it can be confusing to try to sort through it. And I think in these three pages that I'll read to you from Murray, you'll see, I think he's done a very good job to help us understand how all these various locations and ideas fit together, so we can see where the church at Rome was compared to the church at Colossae or Corinth or Galatia. So bear with me as I read this extended quote from Murray. There is a similarity between the subject dealt with and what we find in other epistles of Paul. Most obvious is a similarity to situations of which Paul treats in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. But also in the epistles to the Galatians and Colossians, there appear to be points of contact. In Romans 14:5, references made to distinctions of days, and in Galatians 4, verse 10, we read, ye observe days and months and seasons and years. In Colossians 2:16 and 17, we have reference to feast days, new moons, and Sabbath days as a shadow of things to come. Furthermore, in Colossians 2, verse 16, and in verses 20 to 23, we have allusions to a religious scrupulosity concerned with food and drink. And the slogan of the proponents was, quote, handle not, nor taste, nor touch, unquote, in Colossians 2, verse 21. In the case of these two latter epistles, it is not, however, the similarity that is most striking. It is the totally different attitude on the part of the apostle. In these two epistles, there is a severely polemic and denunciatory note in reference to these same matters. In Galatians, the observance of days and seasons is viewed with grave apprehensions. I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain, Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 4. In Colossians, likewise, the reproof directed at the ascetics is of the severest character. Quote, If ye died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do ye subject yourselves to ordinances, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh? Unquote. This polemic severity we do not find in this section with which we are now concerned in the book of Romans. Here there is a tenderness and a tolerance that reflect a radically different attitude. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "But him that is weak in faith receive ye." And then in verse 5, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind." Why this difference? The reason is clear. In Galatians, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers who were perverting the gospel at its center. They were the propagandists of a legalism which maintained that the observance of days and seasons was necessary to justification and acceptance with God. This meant a turning back again, quote, to the weak and beggarly rudiments. And it was a different gospel which is not another. And it was worthy of the apostles' proclamation, anathema. In Romans 14, there is no evidence that those esteeming one day above another were involved in any respect in this fatal error. They were not propagandists for a ceremonialism that was aimed at the heart of the gospel. Hence we see Paul's tolerance and restraint. The Colossian heresy was a bit more complicated than that in Galatia. So, just pausing. Galatia, the heresy really went right to the heart of the gospel, believing that you had to do these things in order to earn God's favor and in order to be forgiven of your sins, you had to do these things. Totally a merit-based system that was sprouting up there in the church in Galatia. At Colossae, the error which Paul controverts was basically Gnostic. As F.F. Bruce says, quote, "a clear-cut dualism between the spiritual and material realms," unquote, and regarded salvation as consisting in the liberation of the spiritual from the material. So at Colossae, we had this dualism that was popping up, this Gnosticism. Thus, asceticism was commonly regarded as an important element in the process of this liberation. Also, related to this, there was the worship of angelic beings who were conceived of as the media of revelation from God and the mediators through whom all prayer and worship from man to God could reach its goal. Asceticism was also part of the ritual by which the favor of these angelic powers was to be gained. This heresy struck at the heart of the gospel, and its peculiar gravity rested in the denial of Christ's preeminence as the one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead, and as the only mediator between God and man. Hence again, we see the vigor of Paul's denunciations. There's not the slightest evidence that the asceticism of the weak in Romans 14 was bound up with the heretical speculations of the Colossian heresy. And so the climate is radically different. Now, it could be argued with a good deal of plausibility that the weakness contemplated in Romans 14 is identical with that of what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The latter consists clearly in the conviction entertained by some that food offered to idols had been so contaminated by this idolatrous worship that it was not proper for a Christian to partake of it. The whole question in the Corinthian epistle is focused in food or drink offered to idols. It might seem that the similarity of attitude and injunction in Romans 14 would thus indicate the same thing. This inference, however, is not established, and the evidence would point to the conclusion that the weakness in view in Romans 14, and here we go, is more diversified. The weakness in view in Romans 14 is more diversified. This is not to say that weakness of faith respecting meat offered to idols definitely did not come into view in the Roman epistle. The case is simply that more has to be taken into account. The reason for this conclusion are as follows. In Romans 14, there is no mention of food or wine offered to idols. If this were exclusively the question, we would expect an explicit reference like Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians 8 and in 1 Corinthians 10. Secondly, distinction of days comes into view in Romans 14. This is not reflected on in the Corinthian passages. It is very difficult to trace a relationship between scrupulosity respecting days and that concerned with food offered to idols. Next, third reason. The weakness of Romans 14 involved a vegetarian diet. Now, there's no evidence that the weak in reference to food offered to idols in Corinthians scrupled in the matter of flesh meat if it had not been offered to idols. For these reasons, we shall have to conclude that the weakness in Romans 14 was more generic in matter. It was a more diversified source of the reasons why these people had these scruples regarding eating only vegetables and regarding observing certain days or not observing certain days. Last paragraph. There's been much difference of opinion as to the source whence this weakness came and the background that gave to it its precise complexion. To be less positive than some exegetes have been would appear to be necessary. Rome was cosmopolitan, and so was the church that was there. It may have been, and the evidence offers much to favor this, that various types of weakness proceeding from different backgrounds and influences were represented in that situation which the apostle envisaged. It is not necessary to suppose that all within the category of the weak were characterized by the same kind of weakness. Some who were weak in one respect may have been strong in a particular, in respect of which others were weak. The diversity may be the explanation of Paul's treatment. This passage deals with the question of the weak and the strong in a way that applies to every instance in which religious scrupulosity arises in connection with such things as those exemplified in this chapter. So thanks for bearing with that quote, but I think it really helps give us a nice understanding of this issue throughout the New Testament. And just because similar ideas are addressed in various places doesn't mean the same exact ideas are being addressed. In one place it was clearly offered to idols, and that was the issue. In other places it was trying to stand against the Gnostics. In another place it was trying to stand against the Judaizers. And here in Rome it appears to be more generic, a more diverse set of weaknesses that have led to this. So with this in mind, what are we going to focus on in today's text? Well, here are the principles that I see we need to embrace from verses 13 through 15. First of all, as we've said already, and it's given to us in the text again, we must not sinfully pass judgment on one another. See that in verse 13. Next, we see that the strong in faith must not heedlessly practice their rights in the presence of the weak in faith. Related to this, such inconsiderate practice places a stumbling block, an occasion to sin before the weak in faith. Next, we see here very clearly that no physical item in itself has the power to make a person sinful through contact with it. Sin comes from the heart of a man. But if a man believes the item is sinful for him to eat, touch, see, etc., then for him it's sin. And we have to respect that. We have to respect that. Next, love is violated. Love is violated when the strong in faith don't care if their weak in faith brethren are tempted to sin by their actions. The sin of doing what they think is wrong is a type of temptation that the strong in faith will place before the weak in faith. The weak in faith see the strong doing that which they think is wrong, and they choose to do it even though they think it's wrong. Guess what you've done? You've helped lead them into sin. Next, what's the other sin that the weak in faith will be tempted to engage in? The sin of judging their strong in faith brethren. Oh, I can't believe they're doing that. What's wrong with them? So, love is violated when the strong in faith don't care if their weak in faith brethren are tempted to sin. Going on, the strong in faith can actually tear down, discourage, and harm the weak in faith by doing something that otherwise is not forbidden or required in God's Word. So that what we see is the only thing that would require that individual, strong in faith, to make a different choice is their consideration for the weak in faith, which is commanded. And in today's passage, again, the Apostle Paul, is, as he's always apt to do, gives us that one point of focus. What's the point of focus in today's text? The motive. The ultimate motive stressed in today's passage, quote, "Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." So here we are again. Can't talk too much about the death of Christ. And Paul has us there focused on that again today. You know, we can focus and talk about the glorious atonement of Christ for all eternity, and will never, ever exhaust its glory. So first of all, we must not sinfully pass judgment on one another. Here in chapter 14, verse 13, the text says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." The strong in faith, we saw before, are tempted to despise the weak in faith, look down on them, to want to reject them and not have anything to do with them. It's this condescending, prideful attitude, a distancing, a holding back of the heart, a holding back from relationship, a not wanting to grow near to them because they don't want to go through the difficulties of a relationship of people who have feeble consciences. Those are hard relationships. You don't know when you're going to step on the next landmine when you're in relationships with folks who have feeble consciences, who are weak in faith, and who have not discovered that whatever this various item is not forbidden, or whatever the item is not required in order to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so those relationships are a great challenge. And what the strong in faith are going to be tempted to do is to despise the weak in faith, look down on them, and distance from them. Or, if they do have relationship with them, they're going to be tempted to go right in there on that point of weakness and say, "Hey, tell me all about it. Let me fix it up for you. Come on. Snap out of it. Come on, let's get you fixed up today. All right, and then tomorrow we'll work on something else." No. No. The text says specifically, welcome them, but not for the purpose of engaging in these type of controversial discussions. So the strong in faith are forbidden from doing that. It's a form of passing judgment on one another. It's an expression of despising the weak in faith by trying to rush them to something that God has yet to do in their life. You see that? So certainly we want to be involved in helping people change the way God tells us to. So we're not saying don't be involved in helping people change. We're saying be involved in helping people change the way God tells us to. The strong in faith, if they're not careful, they'll be tempted to think that they're morally superior, that they have some sort of self-derived, self-manufactured faith that they have come up with, and that their understanding of this topic, this ethical issue, is because of their superior intellect, or maybe they have better reading comprehension, whatever it might be. They're going to think it stems from themselves. That's one temptation. Forgetting that their faith is from God, and that all things are from Him, and through Him, and to Him. The weak in faith are tempted to judge the strong in faith by extending their personal convictions onto others, being censorious, critical, peevish, and always inspecting and seeking to get into the lives of those who seem to be too much enjoying the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're too happy. They can't be righteous. Get in there and see what's going on with them. They need to be more long-faced. They can't be so happy. Right? This is where the weak in faith are going to be tempted. The strong in faith are not suffering enough. So get in there and make sure they're serious. They need to do what I do. Look at all the rules that I follow. They need to follow all these rules just like I do. And if you don't, well, you know, you must not be a very serious Christian. Do not do this, is what the text tells us. Don't do this to one another. Don't think this way. Look for these trends of thought. Luke 18 tells us about a parable that the Lord Jesus taught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." This is what we're commanded not to do. This is how we're commanded not to think. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Is that the breath of your life? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Is that the heartbeat of your life? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Is this the vista? Is this the view of your soul? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Or was that just at the beginning? That's just when you start the Christian faith. Right? That's just at the beginning. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And now, look at me, what a great guy I am now that I've repented. And I give all this tithe that I give. And I'm so glad I'm not an adulterer like that guy anymore. I got it all figured out now, Lord." See, this is not the beginning of the Christian life, the tax collector, and then later on in the Christian life, the Pharisee. No, this is the Christian life, start to finish. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We must not judge one another because we're too busy seeing the sin in our own lives. Matthew 9 tells it this way. As Jesus passed off from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And this is now in verse 12 and 13 of Matthew chapter 9. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May God grant to each one of us for this to be the experience of our souls day in and day out, that we would see the blackness of our own heart, the selfishness of our own flesh, and that we would be able to honestly say with the Apostle Paul, "There's nothing good in my flesh," and not just know it academically, but experience it in real life. For you would see your own sin and experience it and know that it is not good at all. And you would hate it. And you would understand its power. And you would experience the desire to more and more not live from the flesh. Because that's why we judge each other. We judge each other because of our sinful flesh. Next point, we see that the strong in faith must not be inconsiderate of the weak in faith. Not only must we not judge one another, but we must not be inconsiderate of the weak in faith. Again, in verse 13, it says, "Rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Why? We're told here that such practice tempts the weak in faith to sin by putting a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. You placed something there in front of them that they're going to fall over. It's going to harm them. It's going to hurt them. We must decide never to do this to one another. I want you to see the comprehensive nature of this command to the strong in faith. Note that word, never. Note that word, never. Not only does that mean you must never put a stumbling block in front of someone, that means we must always be considering how we might do that when it comes to the food that we eat, the things that we drink, the things of creation that we enjoy. We need to give thought to how that will affect those who are weak in faith. It's a devotion to observe and to get to know the people in your life. You really can't carry this out if you don't know the people around you, right? So we should seek to get to know people. Such a devotion requires caring more for the spiritual health of others than for the expression and experience of your own rights. Do you care more for the spiritual health of others than you do for enjoying the creation that God has given to you? Do you see that? We have the right to enjoy creation because we know from the text that nothing in and of itself is unclean. But that is not the highest priority, because the greatest of these is love. Such a devotion requires basically dying to ourselves and living to others. It always comes back to walking in the footsteps of Christ and being like our Savior. Listen to the words of Philippians chapter 2 again. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Count others more significant than yourselves. "Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. How could you and I count the right to drink a beer something to be grasped? Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, why should you and I count eating or drinking anything, enjoying any part of creation? Why should we count it something to be grasped just because it's our right? You see? You see, this is what it means. We must die to ourselves and lay aside our own rights for the spiritual health of others. We see in today's text this important item, the important issue, important eternal principle, that no physical item in itself has the power to make a person sinful through contact with it. Verse 14 says it very clearly, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And he expands on this further in verse 20 when he says everything is indeed clean. And then in verse 21 he says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Food and drink do not defile a man. There's this idea present in our culture today that fermented beverages are in and of themselves sinful, and that if you ingest these items, you are in sin. I believe the text from today makes it very clear that those who believe that are misunderstanding the Bible and do not understand that we are freed from those types of ascetic, man-made rules by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Food and drink do not defile a man. No physical item in itself has the power to make a person sinful through contact with it. It's not just here in Romans that we see this idea. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. I like Corona Light with a lime, and I give thanks to God for it when I have it with my pizza. And you can too if you like beer. I like red wine that's not too sharp. It needs to have a little sweet flavor to it. And I enjoy it with red meat. And you can too. If your conscience is clear on these items. If it's not, I won't eat it in front of you, nor will I drink it in front of you. You see? And it's okay for us to have these conversations. And it's good for us to see the application of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ to the real world. It's not just in the writings of Paul. Listen to the Gospels, Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. So it's an important thing for us to see the teaching of the Scriptures and to learn these things. If there are any here who are weak in faith, or any who may listen to this sermon who are weak in faith and have conscience issues with drinking alcohol or eating certain foods, the very last thing, according to today's text, that we would want to do would be to enter into controversial disputes and have some sort of debate about it. I thought a lot about this, about how to teach this. And the best I can make out, like Paul, we just need to say the truth. So the truth is that these items are acceptable. All things are clean, we see now. But if the Lord chooses not to work in your conscience at this point in time, we're not going to have debates about it. We're not going to have disagreements about it. We're going to trust the Holy Spirit of God to work in His timing, in His way. And remember, if a man believes the item is sinful for him to eat, touch, see, then for him it is sin. And so the very last thing that the strong in faith would want to do would be to try to get somebody to sin. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so this is where the strong in faith must be wise and see that there is a greater principle. And really, if there's one thing you remember from today's sermon, that's what it's all about. That's why the title is called The Greatest of These is Love. There's a greater principle present than their own rights to eat and drink from God's good creation. If we, by our actions, help lead a weak in faith brother to do that which they have doubts about, then we assist in leading them into sin, which should make us all shudder and tremble.
So while I am persuaded of the truth of this reality in God's Word, if today's teaching has not persuaded someone who is weak in faith, then don't change your practice. Do not change your practice unless your heart and mind are fully persuaded in the Lord. You see? Next. Love is violated when the strong in faith don't care if their weak in faith brethren are tempted to sin. We see this very clearly in verse 15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Wow. Can it get any worse than that? To not walk in love towards your brethren. Can it get any worse than that? The sin of doing what they think is wrong. Have you ever pondered that before? How you might tempt someone into performing an action that they think is wrong? Or the sin of judging their strong in faith brethren. Have you thought about that one? That one's probably something we've thought about before. That when you partake of something from God's creation, you know that you might be tempting your weak in faith brethren to carry out the sin of judgment, of wrong judgment, condescending judgment. Can't do this to one another. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 7. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Do you hear those words of Christ? You consider yourself to be strong in faith? Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Love. See, what does love do when it encounters such a situation? Christ teaches us that what love does is that it sees the faith that is present and it focuses on that. It emphasizes the good thing, the faith that is present, even the little faith of a little child. And it focuses on fanning those little flames of faith. That's what love does. When the strong in faith meet with the weak in faith, they don't focus on the spots where there's no faith. They focus on the spot where there is faith. And they strengthen it and they encourage it. And by doing so, the weak in faith grow in their faith. When we focus upon the faith that is absent, we'll be tempted to mock and reject the little one's weakness. And it's no accident that Christ brings in a child. And we parents need to see this. Note the connection of these verses to us as parents. Do you see any part of being strong in faith in your own life and your children being weak in faith? And at any point in your life as a parent, have you been tempted to look down on your child and to treat them condescendingly because they're so weak in faith? Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. 1 John chapter 3, Mr. Wynn read this for us today already. Listen to these words again as we think about the severity of what it means for someone to lay a stumbling block in the path of the weaker in faith. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Do you hear that? The strong in faith should be warned by these words. If we lay stumbling blocks in front of those around us, we're not walking in love, which we're told here in verse 14 of 1 John chapter 3, is the same thing as abiding in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You know, the strong in faith can actually tear down others, discouraging them and harming them by doing something that otherwise is not forbidden required in God's Word. Listen to this. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do you hear that word? Destroy them. I hope that we can together get a sense of how important this is in our relationships. This is the opposite of love. When we tear down others. See, what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to allow our own lives to be given up in order to build up others. Love calls us not only to avoid harming our neighbors, but it also calls us to build them up. Remember? Love is not simply just making a plan not to harm others. Love also is making a plan to see others built up. We've talked about this before. Do not murder is more than just make sure you don't kill people who don't deserve to be killed. Do not murder is also see to the protection of those around you. Defend the life of your neighbor. Defend the life of your neighbor's family. Do not commit adultery is more than just stay away from sexual sin yourself. It's also to see to the protection of the families that you know. To see to the wholeness and the safety and the goodness of every marriage that you know of. Also, do not steal is way more than just telling you not to take your neighbor's stuff. You have a responsibility to make sure that no one steals from your neighbor and to protect your neighbor's property. Do not bear false witness is far more than just not saying negative words about those around you. We also have a duty to speak words that build up our neighbor's reputation and cause their good qualities to be magnified in the community. Let another man praise you. That's what we are supposed to do for one another. Speak of one another's good qualities, praise one another, and speak well of each other, building up one another's reputation. Strong in faith can tear down if they're not careful. And do you see how choosing not to eat or not to drink, or whatever it might be, is a way that you can build up and you can protect and you can strengthen those in your life? So really, whether an action is forbidden or not in the Word of God is not the final consideration in whether we engage in that action. The final consideration is bigger and higher than that. It's based on the law of love. We have to consider, how will this action that I'm considering impact the weak in faith in my life, those for whom Christ died? And there we are again. The motive, the emphasis of today's text. Remember that whether we're weak in faith or strong in faith, we are all of one faith. Faith in the one Christ who suffered the agony of the cross for His people. Friends and family and people of God, remember how Christ secured our divine welcome. Remember how Christ made us His treasured possession. Remember His infinite suffering to secure His treasured people unto Himself, unto His eternal smile. Meditate upon the cross. Meditate upon the atoning work of Christ your Savior. Think about what He's done for you and for the people in your life. Think about what He went through. Think about His resurrection from the dead, proving His victory over all of these problems in our lives. So in conclusion, let's love each other well. Let's live in the unity of the faith together, remembering who our Savior is and what He has done for us, so that we won't judge each other, but instead we'll build one another up. We'll help each other change the way that God has called us to. And remember, we must never be involved in destroying the one for whom Christ died. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, makes it so clear. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You know, we've rejoiced in this together. In view of God's mercy, we'll overcome evil with good. And we see here again that it is the invincible force of love at work in the life of a believer, where we lay down our lives for those in our lives. We sacrifice our own desires for the good of others. When we live this way, we conquer the forces of darkness all around us. We overcome evil with good, and we build these glorious relationships that everybody else wants to be a part of. People come to a church, they want to be a part of someone who's going to be loyal to them, who's going to take care of them, who's going to lay down their own life for them, who's always going to defend them, always going to look after them, always going to stick by their side. And you see, this is what we can do for one another by His grace when we remember who He is and what He has done for us. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise You and thank You for Your great and infinite and eternal love for us. Certainly we would never have known what love is if You had not first loved us, if You had not first shown us. And we rejoice that You have loved us. Without Your love, we are lost. Without Your infinite affection and commitment to us, Your people, we are lost. Help us, O God, to walk in love and to experience the unity and joy and peace and wisdom and sanctification, smooth and glorious sanctification, the way that You have designed us to change together, and that we would be changed in ways that are in keeping with loving our neighbors as ourselves. Wherever we are strong in faith, give us wisdom and humility to love. Wherever we are weak in faith, give us wisdom and humility to love. And God, bring us to unity of faith. Bring us all to one mind and one voice in Christ, that we may, with one voice, glorify You together in all that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.